Few Wednesdays, we've been looking at how it is that we can know God, and we've primarily been focused on the Old Testament and what it means to meet with God. You may remember we began by looking at Moses and his encounter with God, and then we've gone to the Psalms in particular and seen some of the ways in which that the psalmists are seeking after the Lord as if their very lives depending on knowing him. And that's really set the foundation and the groundwork for us. But it's obviously ripe that as New Testament believers, we come now not just to look at what the Old Testament says about knowing God in that perhaps more general sense, but we look at what the New Testament says about knowing Christ. And what we're going to be doing over the next 4 Wednesdays or so is looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, and seeing what those verses teach us about knowing Christ. And as I mentioned at the outset, we're going to be focusing today on verses 7 and 8, and how we can, and in fact must, know Jesus through loss. Know Jesus through loss. But if we're to understand these two verses, and indeed the verses that follow, it's important that we understand something of the theological context that Paul is writing into, because really what he does in the verses that we've read this evening is that he gives a kind of little potted summary of his life before he became a Christian, and then in the final verses, really his life after he became a Christian. You may remember if you were here for Laura's baptism from Ephesians chapter 2, we looked at what it was Laura's life before she became a Christian from the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, and then what it was like afterwards from the second part of Ephesians chapter 2. And this passage is a little bit like that. So let's just quickly remind ourselves of what Paul says and why he says it. He starts off by saying in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of the mutilation. He's talking there about circumcision and those who practice that and believe that that is necessary for salvation. He calls them dogs, which as you might guess is not terribly polite, but he does that because some Jews in the first century spoke of uncircumcised people as like dogs. In those days, dogs were not viewed as a little pet that you would have at home and take out for walks and so on. Dogs were wild, they were considered to be dirty, and some Jews took that view over Gentiles who were uncircumcised. So Paul is kind of turning the tables on them, really, using their own words against them. And what he's saying here is that circumcision is just an outward act. And what matters, verse 3, is whether or not you worship God in the Spirit. And if that's true, if he wanted to use Old Testament terms explicitly, he could have done. This phrase I'm about to use is mentioned many times in the Old Testament. What matters particularly, what matters most, is whether our hearts are circumcised. That's the sort of thing that he's talking about here. And he sets this up and says, look, these people who boast in their Jewishness, if you like, in their conformity to Judaism, anyone who boasts in that has got nothing on me. Look at verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, these outward things, I more so. And then he lists his credentials as a true bona fide Jew of the very first order. So what are his credentials? Well, he's circumcised, obviously, but then all male Jews were. But he was circumcised on the eighth day. That was the day when you were supposed to be circumcised. Not quite everybody was for different reasons, but he was. Not only that, he's of the stock of Israel. So he's not been born to maybe a Jewish mother and a Gentile father or something like that. He's truly Israelite, mother and father side, through and through. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamin was one of the more important tribes, at least the people in Benjamin thought that. But for a couple of reasons, there were many well-known figures from the tribe of Benjamin. But crucially, the tribe of Benjamin never turned their backs on God in the way that other tribes did. You remember when the nations split and became Israel and Judah? Well, the tribes of Benjamin and Judah were the ones who remained faithful. So Benjamin, along with Judah, is considered to be one of the better tribes to come from. And only there were 12 tribes, as you know, so only about 1 in 12 people could say that, but he was one of them. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That probably means that he grew up speaking the Hebrew language and not Greek, as many people did in his day. And then when it comes to the law, he was an out-and-out Pharisee. We often see a Pharisee as an insult if we were to call someone a Pharisee. But of course, in the first century, the Pharisees were the real upholders of the law. They weren't the most important people in terms of society. That was the priests who ran the temple. But many ordinary people saw the priests as corrupt and wealthy and in it for themselves, but not the Pharisees. They didn't have any social status, but they did have religious status in that they absolutely made sure that they kept, and they were a real contrast to the priests, therefore, who were maybe a little bit more liberal in many ways. But Paul was a Pharisee concerning the law. Well, how enthusiastic was he as a Pharisee? Verse 6, he persecuted the church. Not all Pharisees could say that, but he could. And of course, from a Jewish non-Christian perspective, Christianity was a heretical cult. He stamped out, and he was one who was prepared to do it. And concerning the righteousness which is in the law, and this is the ultimate test as far as first century non-Christian Jews were concerned, he was blameless. Now, he's not arguing here, of course, that he was absolutely without sin, but he is saying if you measured him by the standards of Judaism, then he was blameless. Nobody had anything on him from that outward perspective. Those were all of his qualities and credentials. And he was in the top 1% of the top 1% of all of the Jews that you could think of. He was right at the top of the tree, was Paul, when it came to be qualified for being the very best that he could be. He had all of the privileges, he had all of the good works. Which is what makes verse 7, which is where we start our study, all the more shocking. And it is shocking. Perhaps not to us, but if we're reading it right, it's a shocking verse. What things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Paul's saying, I've given these up, all of these privileges, all of this benefits, all of this work, all of these good things, I've counted them as loss, not even as nothing, worse than nothing, as loss for Christ. Now, what Paul has just done, again to remind you, is he has enumerated, listed, all of the very greatest things that Jewish people would aspire to. And he's now saying that's as loss. So if we were to put that in kind of modern language for our own day, what is it that people today aspire to? What is it that perhaps people want and value more than anything? Perhaps for some people it might be fame. People seem to love celebrities, don't they, and celebrity culture and celebrity gossip. For some people it's that. The greatest celebrities. For some people, maybe it's money. For some people, maybe it's power. For some people, maybe it will be to have a great family around you. All of those things, Paul is saying, that were gain to me, I've counted loss for Christ. That's his message here. So what does that tell us? Well, there's three things that I want us to learn from verses 7 and 8. And here's the first thing, and this is concerning, I think, something we ought to think very deeply about. Here's the first thing we can learn. Good things can get in the way of knowing Jesus. Good things can get in the way of knowing Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. He's counted all of these things as loss. Elsewhere, he makes very clear that he was kind of satisfied and happy, if you like, in his Judaism. Thought that he had it all before realizing that he didn't. These good things got in the way of knowing Jesus. Now, in our own day, there aren't many people, I don't think I've ever met anyone, who boasts because they're of the tribe of Benjamin, or because they were circumcised on the eighth day, or because they're a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I haven't met any people like that. Maybe there are one or two dotted about. I've not met them in Clydach. All right. What I have met are people who are very moral and upright people. They might even have learned that in church. They've learned the Ten Commandments, maybe, that they shouldn't lie, that they shouldn't commit adultery, that they should be kind and so on towards other people. And they are those things. Pure, in not a dissimilar way, perhaps, to Paul here, concerning the law, being blameless. They have this morality. Now, is being moral a good thing? Absolutely, it's a good thing. But it can get in the way of knowing Jesus. And some of you have experienced this in your pre-Christian life, haven't you? Some of you have grown up into a situation where you were taught moral behavior from the Bible. And instead of the biblical teaching on morality pointing you to Jesus Christ and your need of him, instead of the teaching on morality showing your emptiness and your sinfulness and your need of salvation and of Jesus Christ, instead of that, somehow, through the corruption of your own heart, or maybe through the corruption of a non-believing preacher, that morality that was taught from the Bible instead brought self-righteousness into your heart. And you looked at yourself and you thought, I've got all that's required to qualify me for heaven. And here was something good, moral teaching, but it's got in the way of knowing Jesus. We need to be very careful then, don't we, how we teach the Bible, how we teach right and wrong, how we teach morality, how we perhaps try and communicate our morals and our standards to the world, who often thinks of us as self-righteous. Good things, like morality, can get in the way of knowing Jesus. Perhaps bringing things a little bit more up to date, nowadays happiness and pleasure can get in the way of knowing Jesus. I know many people whom I have sought as best as I can to share the gospel message with, and from these people I get the message back directly or indirectly, something like this. And if you look at their lives, they have indeed got lots to be happy about. Perhaps they do have their family around them. Perhaps they do have their dreams being fulfilled. And there's a happiness and a pleasure. And those are good things, aren't they? Of course, happiness and pleasure are things that are good. Of course they are. But they can get in the way of knowing Jesus. Wealth and comfort, they're good things. They can get in the way of knowing Jesus. They become self-indulgence. Becomes self-fulfillment. I've got everything I want. I've earned everything I need. I don't need a gift from God. Even education, another good thing, can get in the way of knowing Jesus. And there are many people who think because of their fine education, they've been to university, they've got their degree, they know everything, and they know, in inverted commas, that the Bible is a myth and that no sensible person believes in that nowadays, do they? They've never read it. They perhaps might not even know a genuine Christian. They've never studied the life of Jesus. They don't know his claims. But their education is getting in the way of knowing Jesus. They're self-sufficient. They don't need to check his claims out for themselves. They already have all the knowledge they need. Good things can get in the way of knowing Jesus. Now, what's the implications of that for us are these. One is that it can be almost impossible to reach people who think that they already have enough. 40 or 50 years ago, it perhaps could be almost impossible to reach people who'd grown up in a sort of legalistic church setting and thought that they were righteous because of their prayers and because of their morality. Almost impossible. Hard, hard hearts. Nowadays, perhaps, certainly amongst a younger generation, there are fewer and fewer people like that. But there are many younger people in particular who are self-indulgent, self-fulfilled, self-sufficient, perhaps not self-righteous, but it comes to the same thing. It can be very hard to reach folk because they think they already have something better than what Christianity offers. It can be almost impossible to reach people who think they've already have enough. Now, what's the solution to that? One solution to that is to ask that God would take it away. Don't feel embarrassed about praying that for friends and family, as long as you're willing to be there to pick up the pieces with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be embarrassed to pray that God would take these scaffoldings away from people so they might see the reality of their need. In fact, many of us may have come to faith at a time when we could see our need because of some difficulty or trouble that we were going through. That's one thing, perhaps, but there's another lesson that perhaps is more important. As I was preparing for this, I read about a friend of a preacher whose sermon I was reading, and he said when he was a student, he had a friend who said, "Well, look, I've heard everything you're saying about Jesus and so on, but look, I grew up in a church background. I had this kind of religious background, and I know that the teachings weren't quite as intense as your teachings, but listen, we're not missing out on anything by not taking it as far as you are. We're not missing out. We've got the same things. We've got that same peace. We've got that same confidence. We're not missing out on anything just because we don't take things as far as you do." Now, what he was comparing there was a legalistic, dry Christianity with the living Christianity of the Bible. But as far as he could see, there was no real difference between the two. How would you respond if you had a friend who said something like that to you? How would you prove that actually the Christianity of the Bible has so much more to offer than the dry legalistic Christianity that is preached in many liberal pulpits? How would you have responded? What would you have said? Well, this guy said this. He said, "Follow me around for a month. Go where I go, do what I do, and see me. And then tell me whether you think your Christianity has got just as much to offer as my Christianity." Now, that's quite a bold thing to say. I'm not necessarily advocating that we should all say that. Perhaps we wouldn't have the confidence. But this man had the confidence. Why? Because he knew that the way that he lived out his Christianity was by and large consistent with what the Scripture teaches. And he was confident, therefore, to be able to say, "Look at the way I live." He knew that he was depending on God and his grace. He knew that God was helping him to live out his life. He knew what he was receiving from God was far better than what his friend was receiving from God. And he knew that the Jesus he followed was better than all the things that his friend had, and he knew his friend would be able to see it. I wonder whether you and I would be able to do that, whether our friends would see it in us. It's one thing to say, isn't it, oh, it's worth knowing Jesus. But do you prove it? Do I prove it by the way that we live? Well, good things can get in the way of knowing Jesus, we've just said. Secondly now, good things have to be counted as loss. If maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not sure if my friends did follow me around for a month, they'd really get the impression that knowing Jesus was worth more than anything else. Maybe we need to take these next two passages I'm about to read seriously. They come not from Paul, but from Jesus. I think the good things that you and I perhaps are most likely to find getting in our way of knowing Jesus better are two things: comfort and family. I think probably those are the two things that are likely to get in the way of you and I really knowing Jesus. Comfort and family. With that in mind, Luke chapter 9, verse 57. You don't need to turn to it. The verses will be familiar to you. As they were walking along the road, this is Jesus and his disciples now, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Will you really follow me, or will you go after your comfort? Jesus is asking. He said to another man, "Follow me," but he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Those are hard words from Jesus. Let's not mince our words in that. But what Jesus is making very plain there, isn't he, is that, well, if our desire for comfort or our love for our families, well, that can get in the way of truly following Jesus. And I think the most frightening thing about this passage is that every one of us in this room knows that that is true. Because we've all not only felt the temptation, but there are times, I suspect, when every one of us has indeed put our comfort before our following of Christ. And I'm sure too that there have been times when we've put our families before following Christ. Now don't misunderstand me. The application here is not be in church all the time, not at home with your family. That's not the application, all right? Jesus isn't saying here, going to church is better than being with your family. That's not at all, is it? The application, you've got to be clear about this. It's about following Christ. That's what is better. That's what's better. What does Christ call you to? Life of holiness and devotion? Yes. That's what he calls me to as well. And sometimes we don't serve him as we ought because we'd rather put our feet up and watch the telly. Sometimes we don't serve him as we ought because we're embarrassed about what family might say, or we're afraid, perhaps, of speaking the truth into people's lives in case they reject us or it causes an issue. Jesus goes on to say elsewhere in Matthew 10:37, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." We often think of these two passages as something of a metaphor. but there are Christians in very many parts of the world who do not see this as a metaphor, but they cling to these as reality and truth because it's their experience. They've lost sons and daughters, effectively, by following Christ. They've lost fathers and mothers who've disowned them, in some cases even sought to kill them, because they've followed Christ. These are not metaphors. This is reality. Now, we're fortunate to live in a nation where often we don't have to choose between following Jesus and loving our families. We don't have to choose between the two. We can do both. But the Bible is clear, Christ must come first. And knowing Jesus, therefore, we can say more than that, can't we? Knowing Jesus will bring loss to us if we define loss by the things around us. And we've got to be willing to count those good things as lost. And let's be clear about this. This is not just something for missionaries or for full-time Christian workers or for the kind of what some you may sort of mentally think as elite Christians. There's no hints that this is just for the elite, even if there was such a thing as the elite, which there isn't. It's for all of us. It's for all of us. Now, what Jesus is saying here, and actually what Paul is testifying to, is shocking. That's where we began, and I've sought perhaps just a little bit to get across something of that shock. My final point from Paul, this is what we have to remember. This is what we often forget. Good things are only loss when they prevent us from something greater. Good things are only loss if they prevent us from something greater. When I was in school, there was a guy in my school called Andy Moore. He was a brilliant footballer, and he used to play in goal. That was my position as well. And because of Andy Moore, I couldn't get anywhere near the sixth form school team. He was, even when I was sort of 17, 18, he was about 6 foot six, very athletic, brilliant at football, and played for the school, played for the county. He was just a really good footballer. And those of us who played football with him could see he had the real potential to go on to better things. And then one day we turned up for football and he wasn't there and he'd given up. He'd stopped playing. No more football for Andy Moore. And we were scratching our heads a bit. What's happened? Well, he's going to play rugby now. Switched to rugby. And of course, particularly in North Wales, we all thought that was the most foolish thing on earth to do. But Andy Moore, some of you may remember, in I think the early 2000s, came down here and played for Swansea, got some Welsh caps as well, and he made a real career from rugby. Now, as far as we were all concerned, he'd lost something great in football. As far as he was concerned, he'd got something greater in rugby. And he was right. And this is the mistake that you and I often make. That we, with our heads down, as it were, we just see the immediate things around us. We see the value of family. We see the value of comfort and so on. And that's sometimes all we can see. And we don't realize that pursuing those things stops us from truly pursuing something greater. Now, Andy didn't suddenly start playing rugby in sixth form. He'd been playing rugby all of the time as he was a teenager. But his rugby coach had told him unless he concentrated on that only, he'd never actually make it. His rugby coach challenged him, said, "Are you willing to give up these other things that you enjoy for the sake of a rugby career?" And he was, and he did. And there's something of that message for us as well. Sometimes we can just get so taken up with the things around us. Good things, wealth and comfort, education, happiness, pleasure, morality, family, whatever it might be, but they can prevent us from something greater. What is it that's the something greater? It isn't rugby. verse 8. Indeed, I count all things loss. Here's why. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. At the end of the day, that's what this passage is all about. What Paul is saying here is he's turned his back on all of this other stuff for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Very quickly, what is he talking about? Talking about knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He's not talking about knowing about him. He's not talking about knowing of him. He's talking about knowing him, truly knowing him. Some of you know, no pun intended, that the word know in the Bible is a very intimate word. It's often used actually in the early chapters of Genesis in particular in phrases like this. Adam knew his wife Eve and they had a son. It's a very intimate word. It talks of relationship, close relationship. And here what Paul is saying is that his spiritual relationship with Christ is as strong as the relationship between a man and his wife. He knows Christ. They are intimate, if you like. Of course, not in any sexual way, but they are intimate in a spiritual sense. And he loves Christ. And even more importantly, he knows that Christ loves him and has given himself for him, we might add. Now, this is a hard thing to explain, isn't it? If you've ever tried to explain to a child, well, what is love? How is intimacy to be explained? In a sense, it's almost impossible. But hopefully through our own experiences, we can at least begin to paddle in the shallows of what Paul is talking about here. That we too know Christ. Maybe not as much as we would like. Maybe we would love to be deeper in our knowledge of Christ. Maybe we would love to know more of his love for us. And maybe if we don't know it to the depth that we believe that Paul knows it, maybe for us it's because good things are getting in the way of us truly knowing Christ. That we spend too much time pouring efforts and energy into things of lesser importance at the expense of that which is of most importance, of knowing him. And when we think about it from an eternal perspective, and we realize about heaven and the glories that are there, and we remember that in heaven people are not given in marriage, and we remember that in heaven all of this other stuff that we hold dear will be left behind, and we realize that lasts for all eternity. What the scriptures are saying here is, well, that's where our hope should be. That's where our heart should be. And the things that are eternal, and the things that last forever, the things that are of first importance. Of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. But Paul doesn't just talk here about knowing and knowledge. He talks about good Jesus, the Messiah, the long-promised one, the suffering servant from Isaiah chapter 53, the one whom God sent in order to rescue his people for himself. And whenever you get this title of Christ here, particularly in the New Testament, the writer wants to point us back to the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises, point us subtly but clearly to the cross and all that Jesus came to do, and beyond the cross to the resurrection. It's this Jesus, the one who was raised from the dead, the one who died for our sins, the one who stepped down from heaven in order that you and I might live. And that's where we start to realize that this now is not an obligation that Paul is hammering into us and saying, you must if you're to have a full Christian life. It's not an obligation he's hammering into us. It's a relationship he's calling us to celebrate and to enjoy. And to get the most out of, as it were. Those of you who are married will know that marriage is a wonderful thing, but you've got to work hard at it to get the best from it. One of the reasons that so many marriages don't end well is because one or both of the partners don't work hard to get the most out of it and give up too easily, and marriage then can fall into something very different from its intended purpose. And if that's true of human marriage, how much more is it true of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, he loves us. Yes, we love him. But the more that we invest in that relationship, the more that we will enjoy and benefit from that relationship. Look at what he has done for us. It's as if Paul is saying, Christ Jesus. But not just the knowledge of Christ Jesus, but he is also Lord, you can see. He's Lord. So although we do have this picture, particularly through the word knowledge, of an intimate relationship, we also have a picture that this is not a relationship of equals, is it? This is a relationship of Lord and servant. Now, Christ in his goodness exalts those who humble themselves. So bowing the knee to Jesus as Lord does not mean consigning yourself into the mud for the rest of your life. Far from it, because he will raise us up. But it does mean that we need to be humble. It does mean that we need to acknowledge our weakness. It does mean that we need to be ever thankful for all that he has done. It's another word that again points us back to the cross. Back to the incarnation. That's where Jesus demonstrated his lordship along with the resurrection. It points us back there. All this, we owe our love to him. So Paul here, he's, if I can put up this carrot and stick. You understand what I mean? There's the relational love from him, but there's also the fact that he is Lord. One last word from this little section. The knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord. Not just the Lord, but my Lord. See, again, that points us back to relationship, doesn't it? That here again is something personal. He's not just acknowledging that Jesus is a Lord or even the Lord, but he's my Lord. He's Lord of my life, Paul is saying. He's Lord of my heart, we could add. You see, Paul's given up all kinds of good things, and he really has given them in practice, not just in theory. He's chasing round the Mediterranean, visiting churches, evangelizing and so on. He's given up his home. He's given up his position within Judaism. He's given up his hopes within Judaism. He's given up his synagogue, his friends. We have to assume very probably his family too. And he's done all this for the sake of Christ. And we'll see as we go through, and you know this yourself already, Paul's great message here is, it is more than worth it. And if I could rewind the clock back, I'd do it all again, and even more so. You see, Paul is here to demonstrate to us and remind us, not just of what we ought to do, but what in the providence of God is truly joyful and glorious for our souls, of knowing Jesus Christ. I don't think there's any one of us here who's a genuine Christian who would say, if only I could rewind the clock back and not be converted. Not one of us would say that. If you offered us £1 million, literally offered us £1 million to undo our conversion, if that were possible, I don't think any of us would take it. We do value and Jesus Christ more even than £1 million. It's not the big things sometimes that are a problem, is it? It's the small things, the little decisions that sometimes can add up and add up and add up and get in the way of truly knowing deeply the love of Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's the same in marriage, to use that illustration again. When we get married, we give up our homes. There's a certain extent in which we separate ourselves from our families, isn't there? You know, we leave our father and mother in order to set up a new house, and we're delighted and happy to do that. Most marriages don't flounder because the two people never moved into a new house together and they stayed separate lives. That's not why marriages flounder. Marriages flounder because the husband doesn't put the tube back on the toothpaste and never does the washing up and doesn't say thank you to his wife or bring flowers home occasionally. That's why marriages flounder. It's through the little things that then become big things. And it's the same with us with Jesus. It's the little things often that we need to work through. It's the little things we need help with. It's the little things that perhaps might make all the difference. And we need to be willing to give up the little things so that we might know Jesus through that loss.